Today in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, we're going to be looking at Paul describing his afflictions and what came of those afflictions regarding himself, the Romans, and the church. But before we look into God's Word, let me ask again God's blessing upon it. Father, we ask that you would send forth your Word in power and in spirit today to accomplish your good pleasure. Open our ears to hear, prepare our hearts to receive the truth, and may it bring forth abundant fruit of righteousness in our lives, that we would honor and glorify our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that as we consider the work which he has accomplished on Calvary's cross on our behalf, our thanksgivings would be returned to you through an obedient life, through worship and praise of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the book of Romans, as Paul is introducing the book, he makes a comment in Romans chapter 1:15 before he gets real theological. He says, "Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." It was Paul's desire to go to Rome, to visit with this church, to impart a spiritual gift, and to share the gospel with these people in the capital of the Roman Empire. But Paul got there in a way that he didn't really expect. His path to Rome is described for us in Acts chapter 21 through 28. And it wasn't as he expected. He first was illegally arrested. He was put in Caesarea for 2 years. He makes his appeal to Caesar. He's put on a boat that shouldn't be traveling in the water, and it gets shipwrecked. And then finally, he appears and appeals his case before Caesar as a prisoner rather than as a free man. Not exactly what he anticipated, but realizing that it was the grace of God who brought him to that position. Because even if you think about the church in Philippi wasn't Paul's desire either. Paul was heading east, and God called him to go west. And so the church at Philippi was sort of a change in Paul's plan as well. But Paul didn't mind those things. Paul was simply willing to do whatever the Lord called him to do. But in this trip to Rome, and in verses 12 through 18, we see that Paul is suffering affliction. It affected himself, it affected the Romans, and it affected the church. And if we look in verses 12 and 13, it says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." And when he talks about his circumstances, he first of all says, "Now I want you to know, brethren." Sort of like Jesus saying, "Truly, truly, time to listen up. We've had our introductory remarks. I've said hello, but now I want you to listen to something. This is real important." And he calls them brethren. It's sort of like having a family meeting. I want everybody to gather at the family meeting. I have something very important to tell you. And what he wants to tell them is that his imprisonment has turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Now, he is imprisoned. That hasn't changed. He's been chained to a Roman soldier of the Imperial Guard. This Imperial Guard was changed every 4 to 6 hours, so Paul had 4 to 6 guards guarding him every day. The people who know the history of the time say it was a chain about 18 inches long, and wherever Paul went, so went that Imperial Guard. It was not really the best for Paul. But he says it has turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, and this word greater is more often translated rather. In other words, something completely unexpected has happened. We thought that if Paul was imprisoned, the gospel would be hindered. Perhaps the gospel would even be stopped. But something totally different has happened. The gospel has progressed. This word progress means cutting a path as a pioneer would, like a Daniel Boone, if you will, clearing the trees so that people can follow after him. Or it was used of army engineers who would clear the boulders out of the road so that the army would have a smooth path in their march. Paul is gathering his brethren around, telling them to open their ears because he has something important to say. The gospel hasn't been hindered. It's progressing. But this is not an entirely new kind of event in the working of God's will. Consider Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save not only the nation of Egypt, but also to prepare a place where the nation of Israel could grow into a mighty nation. Consider the Red Sea, not the most strategic of military plans by Moses, backing the nation up into the Red Sea, but God meant it for good as he parted the Red Sea and displayed his power. What about Job's afflictions? That doesn't seem too good either. Having sore boils from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, losing your children, your wealth, your house, losing everything, all your possessions and your health, lost it all. That can't be good. But in the end, Job realizes who God is. And God became very real to Job. What about Jehoshaphat when the armies of Ammon and Moab attack him? It looks like things are bad. But Jehoshaphat prays to the Lord and the armies of Moab and Ammon are defeated. What about Christ's death? Those individuals certainly meant it for evil. But God turned it into the greatest event in human history. What about in the book of Acts where Peter and John were arrested? That'll shut them up. That'll at least make them hide a little bit more. Keep them quiet for a little while. No, it made them bolder. Made them bolder. They even prayed that they would have boldness to speak the gospel. What about the persecution of the church by Saul and others? It scattered the church in the book of Acts. Well, that's a bad thing, isn't it? No, the gospel went everywhere the church went. So it was a good thing. And even in modern days, somewhat modern days, not biblical times, what about John Bunyan preaching the gospel so he gets imprisoned? So he preaches in prison, and the prisoners gather around him to listen to him, and they said that even people who weren't prisoners would want to hear this man preach in prison. Well, that was enough of that, so we're going to lock him up in solitary confinement. So what does he do there? He writes Pilgrim's Progress and has a greater ministry than he ever even imagined. So Paul is in the same position. He's in prison. It looks like it would hinder or stop the gospel. But Paul wants his brethren to gather around him, have a family meeting, and want them to know something because they could be discouraged. And he wants to encourage his brethren by saying the gospel has not been hindered. Quite the opposite. Something unexpected has happened. The gospel has progressed. Now, it not only affected Paul in his ministry and his imprisonment not only affected his ministry, that it was progressing, but it was also affecting the Romans. It says in verse 13, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. When Paul arrived in Rome, what did the Roman guards think of Paul? They probably thought he was a common criminal, just like everybody else that comes to Rome and appeals to Caesar. They're probably going to get executed. But they came to understand that he was an innocent man and that he was in prison for a cause they probably had never heard of, for preaching Jesus Christ. Now, how would these soldiers come to understand that Paul was in prison not as a common criminal, but for preaching the gospel of Christ. Consider Paul's witness. The guard that was chained to him for 4 to 6 hours had to listen to Paul. And what was Paul doing for those 4 to 6 hours? Perhaps he was speaking with friends because people came and ministered to him and brought him gifts. So he got to speak to the friends, and the Roman soldier listened to him speak to his friends. He dictated this letter to the Philippians, so at that time the Roman guard who was attached to him had to listen to him dictate Philippians, but of course there was Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon as well. So they had to listen to Paul dictate his letters. What does Paul say in Philippians, Ephesians, and Colossians? I'm praying always for you. They had to listen to him pray virtually all day long. And he probably took advantage of the opportunity to speak to them personally and witness to them personally about the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. For indeed, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and here were Gentile soldiers, and he took advantage of the opportunity. But not only that, it says throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, it says that he had an opportunity to witness to the Praetorian Guard, but also to everyone else. Who's this everyone else? He would testify before Caesar, before other judges. And they would have to, the soldiers would have to listen, the judges would have to listen. Paul was having an effect on everybody. Now imagine what kind of life he lived before these soldiers. One mess up, and they'd recognize him as a hypocrite. Now, I'm not saying he was sinless as he lived before these soldiers, but he had a life that was an incredible testimony of the working of God's grace in his life. So that when he said he rejoiced in all things, and that his circumstances didn't bother him because they were the gospel's being progressed, that's what he really thought. That's how he really acted. That's how he really talked. That was his real mindset. So the whole Praetorian Guard knew that Paul was being imprisoned for the gospel, and everyone else came to hear of it as well. The high courts had heard Paul's defense of the gospel. So if you wanted to start a revival in the Roman Empire, where would you start? Maybe with Caesar, if you could get Caesar converted. Maybe with some high-ranking officials. What if Paul was a free man? What opportunity would Paul ever have of speaking to the king of Rome? Probably none at all. What opportunity would he have of witnessing to soldiers? If the soldiers weren't bound to Paul, they probably would have left him. They probably would have had enough of him, but they had to be chained to him. They had to listen to him. What opportunity would Paul have of speaking to all these Gentile Romans in Rome if he wasn't a prisoner? Do you see how the gospel progressed in a way that it could never have been done with Paul as a free man? So Paul says, gather around me, brethren. We're going to have a family meeting. I want you to know something. Things are happening in ways that you would not believe unless you heard it. But the gospel is progressing in a wonderful, wonderful way. But it didn't just affect Paul and his ministry or even just the Romans, but it was affecting the church. Paul had an example before the church. And it resulted in some hard attitudes and some actions by the church that we see go in two different directions. So let's take a look at verse 14. It says, and most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. What was Paul willing to do? He was willing to suffer as a criminal. He was willing to have his good name slandered. He was willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. Well, when you see the top guy go down, you might start running for the holes and the cracks and the crevices. Just like the disciples, when they took Jesus down, what did the disciples do? Man, they were hiding. They were trying to get out of the way because they took down the leader. They're going to come after us as well. Well, they've taken down Paul, and now the church is afraid. But Paul is saying, hey, look, I'm suffering, I'm imprisoned, but God is protecting me. God is causing the gospel to advance. And Paul's example and God's protection of Paul is an example to the church so that now, rather than being cowardly, they are trusting in the Lord because of Paul's imprisonment. They have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So though they may have been frightened when Paul was taken a prisoner, and though they thought the gospel might be hindered or stopped, they now had trust in the Lord, confidence. They were persuaded to believe. They had more courage now rather than being timid. They were speaking out rather than being silent. And rather than being fearful, they now were described as being without fear. Paul's example had radically transformed the attitudes and the actions of the church. Where fear and distrust and despair are contagious, and we get afraid when something happens and things start going badly, just the opposite is true as well. Boldness, courage, and fortitude are contagious as well. Have you ever been with somebody who had courage and boldness and fortitude, and you're out witnessing with that individual? Man, you feel like you want to go out there too. Just feel fired up, pumped up, ready to go. But even though this is a very encouraging sign that the brethren, trusting in the Lord, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear, there are some problems. There are two groups of people. And Paul says in verse 15, some to be sure. Paul wasn't a pie in the sky, unrealistic, everything's rosy kind of guy. He knew what was happening. He knew that there were people out there who had wrong attitudes, wrong actions. So he says, some to be sure. Some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. I want to look at the group known as the former to begin with and look at what they were preaching. It says in verse 15, some to be sure are preaching what? Heresy? Some to be sure are preaching false doctrine? Some to be sure are false apostles. Some to be sure are the false circumcision. Some to be sure are preaching another gospel. Some to be sure are preaching another Christ. No, he says some to be sure are preaching Christ. They are orthodox. They have the truth down pat. And they're teaching it correctly. Some to be sure are preaching Christ. The problem was not their theology, but their motive. It wasn't what they were speaking, it was why they were speaking it. Of course, that would cause all of us to stop for a second and consider, not only are we orthodox in what we say, but do we have the correct motives in why we say it? Now, what was their heart? It says, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. They were jealous of Paul. They didn't want Paul to have all this recognition. They wanted to have the recognition that Paul had. They were envious. So it led to strife. They wanted to bring Paul down. One commentator listed some possible things that were said, but of course these are conjectures, but just think about them. Many things could have been said against Paul by these people who preached Christ even from envy and strife. Maybe some of them were saying, Paul's in prison because the Lord is punishing him. Paul committed some sin, so now Paul's having to pay for it. Well, that's not the truth. But remember Job's counselors? That's what they said. Sorry counselors that they were. Some may have said that Paul's made a deal with Rome. That's why he hasn't been executed yet. Because no one would get away with this. So maybe Paul made a deal with Rome. Well, that's not true. Paul's not going to compromise the gospel to spare his life. Maybe some of them were saying, and this may hit closer to the truth and even closer to home in this present day, maybe some of them were saying, Paul is old-fashioned. It's time for a new breed of preachers to arise like us. We need to take over Paul's ministry. Paul's got it all wrong. And their motivation says in verse 17, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition. This word originally meant a worker for hire. It came to mean looking out for number one, climbing the professional ladder or ascending the political ladder. I'm going to do what it takes for me to get what I want. Some were proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition, looking out for themselves, trying to promote themselves. And what was their consideration of Paul? It says, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Now, this word distress is sometimes translated tribulation or affliction. They wanted Paul to suffer tribulation and affliction while in prison. Had not the Jews and the Romans already afflicted and tortured him enough? That his so-called brethren now want to increase his misery factor in prison? Why would those who profess to know Christ want to attack God's appointed apostle to the Gentiles? This is absolutely amazing. You can hardly believe it's true, but it still happens today. So the question we might ask ourselves is, do we encourage one another in the Lord, or do we tear one another down? See, I don't like your position. You got a high position, and I don't have one, so I'm going to knock you down a few levels, and I'm going to climb this ladder, and now I'm going to be equal to you. And the way I'm going to do it is I'm going to pretend to be righteous and preach Christ, and then I will have a high standing like you will, and everybody will like me. What a terrible motive. But how much worse is it that these people were attacking the Apostle Paul in a time when he was in misery, if you will, imprisoned by the Jews and the Romans? And what about their agreement with reality? Paul says, what then, in verse 18, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth. What were these guys? Pretenders. They weren't real. They preached Christ out of pretense rather than pure motives. It was an outward show. It was acting but not being. The latter group, Paul says, their preaching, says, but some also, in verse 15, but some also from goodwill. In other words, some also are preaching Christ from goodwill. What's the thrust of their message? The same as the other guys. Both of them are preaching Christ. Both groups are theologically orthodox. But this latter group has a different heart. They preach out of goodwill, It says some also do it from goodwill. This expression goodwill was used when Jesus came up out of the waters of baptism and God said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Goodwill. It's used in Ephesians chapter 1 about God's good pleasure or the kind intention of His will in saving sinners. Now, what does God think of His Son? He delights in Him, gives Him pleasure. What does God think about saving sinners? It delights Him. It gives Him pleasure. So how were these, the second group of people, preaching Christ? They delighted to do so. It gave them pleasure to do the work of God. They had a heart that desired to do good and was motivated by love. He says that in verse 16, their motivation was love. The latter do it out of love. They preached out of love, which would be the highest motive. And the virtue that we learned in verses 9 through 11 that Paul desired to see in the Philippians increased still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. So some were preaching Christ from goodwill out of love. Now what did they consider Paul? Something to put down so that they could climb up over him? No. The second group in verse 16, Paul says, "Knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." They knew God's appointment of Paul, and they shared in his defense and the confirmation of the gospel. They wanted to be on God's side. I would be with God's man if I want to be on God's side. So I would be with the Apostle Paul, encouraging him and helping him. And their agreement with reality, it says in verse 18, "What then, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth." These guys were sincere. They were truthful. They weren't pretenders. When they preached Christ out of love, they genuinely loved Christ. When they preached Christ, they genuinely wanted people to be saved. It wasn't something that they pretended to do in order for people to look at them. And what is Paul's response in verse 18? "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." What was Paul's concern about those that sought him harm in prison? Who cares? Doesn't matter to me. Paul didn't think a whole lot of himself, except that he was appointed by God to preach the gospel. But if people wanted to do him harm, so what? The issue was never Paul to Paul. The issue was always the gospel. So what was happening by the former group and the latter group? Christ was being proclaimed, and that was enough for Paul. So he would rejoice in that. Paul wasn't interested in being number one, except if he was the one called to use gifts in a special way to preach the gospel. He didn't care if he was the top guy on the rung or the bottom guy on the rung. He didn't care if he was marching through Europe and spreading the gospel all over the place or if he was stuck in a prison. What mattered to Paul was the gospel. And he's calling his brethren around him to listen to a family meeting and saying, "I want you to understand something. The gospel is progressing in a way we didn't expect. One, the soldiers and the Roman people and the Roman hierarchy are hearing the gospel. And two, the church is emboldened. The church is strengthened in heart to preach the gospel." And so things are going very well, in spite of his imprisonment. And yet I want to say a note about the former group that preached Christ from impure motives. Paul didn't justify them. All Paul said was, "They preach Christ, and in that I rejoice." He could never have rejoiced in their heart attitude and in their motive, ever. Paul doesn't excuse their heart, and Paul doesn't excuse their motivation. He doesn't condone it. He doesn't even give it a preference. He almost ignores it so that it doesn't come across like he's trying to defend himself. But we can look in other places of the Scripture and know what Paul thought about these attitudes of this former group. But before we do, I want us to think, is it actually possible for somebody to pretend to preach Christ and preach Him accurately so that Paul could rejoice over the message but know that the heart behind the message is wrong? I struggled with that. That just doesn't seem right. And I'm wondering what Paul was rejoicing over in this former group until one of the commentators said, consider Jonah. Did Jonah give a correct message? He gave exactly what God said. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Gave the message exactly the way God said to. Nineveh repented. And Jonah was upset. Did he have a heart for God and God's work in the Ninevites? Not at all. Can we rejoice that Jonah gave the message to Nineveh? Yes. Can we rejoice in that the Ninevites repented in sackcloth and ashes? Yes. Do we rejoice in Jonah's attitude? Not at all. So I guess it's possible for somebody to have the right message, tell it exactly correctly, and have the 180-degree opposite heart toward the message. But what about these things that were described by the former group? It says they preach Christ even from envy and strife. Now, how bad is this? Pilate, trying to release Jesus, offered the crowd Barabbas. And why did he do that? It says in Matthew 27:18, for he knew that because of envy they had delivered him up. Why was Jesus delivered over to Pilate? Envy. Not the greatest heart attitude in the world. Delivered Christ to death. In Romans 1:29, speaking of a depraved mind, it says these people are being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, envy, or evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. Envy is a sign of a depraved mind, of God delivering people over to their own desires. Not exactly the right heart attitude you would want to see in a Christian. In Galatians 5:21, it says envying is a deed of the flesh. Not exactly what you would want to see in someone professing Christ. And in Titus 3:3, Paul, explaining who we were before Christ, says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy. Envy was an attitude of heart that belonged to our former life, not something that belongs to our life in Christ. Envy is not the right heart attitude. What about strife? In Romans 1:29, again, it's one of the characteristics of a depraved mind. In Galatians 5:20, it's another deed of the flesh. Envy and strife sort of go hand in hand. You'd understand why, wouldn't you? Because if I'm envious of you, if I'm jealous of you, I'm going to fight with you until I get above you. I'm going to have strife with you. What about selfish ambition? In Romans 2:8, as Paul is explaining who will receive God's blessing and who will receive God's judgment, the people who receive God's judgment, he says, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation is for them. Not a hard attitude I'd want to have, selfish ambition, because that means I'm under the wrath and judgment of God. In Galatians 5:20, selfish ambition is a deed of the flesh again. In Philippians 2:3, Paul said, do nothing from selfishness for empty conceit. It's a command not to do it. It's not something that's tolerated. Well, if you're preaching Christ, it's okay if you're selfishly ambitious on occasion. No, never. And in James chapter 14, verse 16, James tells us where selfish ambition comes from. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Don't try to claim this is an acceptable behavior. You would be lying if you did. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Why are people selfishly ambitious? They're influenced in a demonic way. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Selfish ambition produces nothing but evil. So I'm wondering how somebody could be selfishly ambitious and preach Christ. But apparently, something like this was happening. And what about pretense? Remember Jesus speaking to the Pharisees? What was the Pharisees' biggest problem that Jesus kept hitting at? They were hypocrites. They were pretenders. They were whitewashed sepulchers full of dead men's bones. They pretended to be righteous, but inwardly they were very wicked. Pretending is not a good heart attitude. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, passage you're well familiar with, it says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." What profit did these individuals get in preaching Christ? None. They didn't do it out of love. So they preached the right message and receive no reward. Sort of reminds you of the passage that says, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do a lot of stuff for you while we were on the earth?" And you'll say, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you." Calvin said, although these people may have preached a correct gospel, and Paul could have rejoiced in that, these individuals were in no way fit to be ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Conclusion and application. Let me ask, first of all, and I've struggled with this in my own life this past week, what is the goal that you have for your life? And what robs you of your joy? What was Paul's desire in life? To preach the gospel. What robbed him of his joy? Apparently nothing. Nothing ever robbed him of his joy because he always had the opportunity to preach the gospel. But put something else besides the gospel in your goal for life. I want to be a straight-A student. I want to graduate and get a good job. I want to make lots of money. I want to climb the corporate ladder. I want to get a new car. I want to get a new this. I want to get a new that. Now that doesn't happen. Now your progress in your job is hindered and thwarted. Not your ability to preach the gospel, but your ability to climb the corporate ladder is thwarted. Now you're unhappy. And your joy is removed. See, there's so many things that we want in life. There's so many things I want in life. And I strive after them, and I put forth effort to get them, and I don't get them. And what's the result? I complain, I gripe, I fuss. But what kind of problem would there ever be if all you were interested in was preaching the gospel? Doing your work as unto the Lord, being a good witness like Paul was in his life and in his testimony, and that's all you really cared about. You'd never lack opportunity to do so, even if it meant you went to prison. So what if the gospel is our goal? What if that's our highest hope in life, to preach the gospel? What can we expect? Well, in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul said, "We wanted to come to you more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us." Do you think Satan thwarts the gospel? You think Satan thought that by putting Paul in prison, he would thwart the gospel? Oh man, Satan is out to destroy the gospel. Don't think it's going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. And Psalm 2 says, what do the rulers do? What do the people who have authority over your life do? They oppose God and they oppose His Christ. And now they're going to run your life in a civil way. They don't want you preaching the gospel. So we have Satan's attacks. We have rulers of the earth attacking Christ. And what about this amazing statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12, where Paul said, "If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right." In other words, taking money for preaching the gospel. That was his right, to receive financial remuneration for preaching the gospel. He had a right to do that. He was an apostle. He says, "If we do not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ." Paul said, "I do all things for the sake of the elect." Paul was willing to deny himself, whatever it took to deny himself, so that anybody who thought that Paul was in it for the money or in it for any other reason other than the glory of God, he said, "I'd get rid of it then. I won't even claim my right to accept money to preach the gospel." So it sounds like it's going to be a pretty difficult thing. Satan's going to thwart us. Rulers are going to thwart us. The world is going to thwart us. Even ourself and our selfish ambition is going to thwart us, and we're going to have to deny ourselves. But the glorious truth is found in 2 Timothy verse 9, where Paul was in prison for a second time, and he says, "I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God, it's not imprisoned. Never will be." Why not? Because it's God's word. Think God cares about His word? Think God cares about His gospel? It'll never be imprisoned. Oh, it'll be sovereignly used by God to accomplish His will. Never be imprisoned. Never be imprisoned. What about joy and suffering? What if you're committed to the gospel and not yourself? Galatians 5:22 says joy is from the Spirit. But in an interesting set of passages in Philippians 2:2 and 1 John 1:4, Paul in Philippians 2:2 says, "Make my joy complete." And John says, "So that our joy may be made complete." There's incompleteness of joy, even though we have the fullness of joy in Christ. Circumstances in life do rob us of joy. But the only circumstance in life that really should rob us of joy, and it should rob us of joy, is sin. But there is one to whom we can confess our sins. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And now our joy can be made complete again. What about an encouragement when you need joy in times of suffering? Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness." You see, it has to be for the sake of righteousness. I think we miss that sometimes. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. And I think we miss that sometimes. It has to be on account of Christ. If that's the result, then rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Not on earth. No promises of rewards on earth. That's sort of a bummer, isn't it? It sort of reminds us of what we read this morning in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I consider the sufferings of this present time not to be compared with the glories that are to come. Not even close. Jesus promised in John chapter 16, verse 33, he says, in the world you have tribulation. I promise it. But take courage, I have overcome the world. Romans 8:28 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Did Paul believe that? I mean, he wrote it. Did Paul believe it? He lived it. He lived it. So that when things went badly for him, what did he say? This is fine. This is good. Not that he excused evil behavior, but he knew that God was working good through it. And then for you people out there, like me, who are grace lovers, or who are Christ lovers, I hope that would include all of us. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, Paul says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. This word granted is the word gracious gift. Well, I'm glad God's grace is to me to forgive my sins, but did you know that it was God's gracious gift to you also to suffer? Well, that doesn't sound as nice, but it's still grace. And for those of us who love grace, let's not forget that it's a gracious gift to suffer for Him as well. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, going along with our motto for this church, Paul says that I may know Him. Oh, the glories of standing in the presence of Christ and knowing Him, to read in the Scriptures who He is, to even as Jim was sharing with us this morning, to try to fathom the incarnation of Christ and the worship of a baby, just marvelous truth that fills our mind with deep truths and fills our heart with joy, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Definitely. I want to be strong. I want to be alive. I want to do the will of God. I want to have the Spirit of God residing in me to do what God wants me to do. And the fellowship of His sufferings. Whoa. Being conformed to His death. Maybe not. This was Paul. He meant it. He lived it. And so should we. Sometimes things go well in our life, and those are pleasant times, of course. Sometimes afflictions abound. And when afflictions abound, we have the promise in your bulletin in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, I consider the sufferings of this present time not to be worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And Oswald Chambers had an interesting quote at the end of your bulletin. He says, if God has made your cup sweet, drink it with grace. And how pleasant is that? If He has made it bitter, drink it in communion with Him. Let's pray. Father, be pleased to not only teach us this truth, but cause us to live this truth, that Your name would be honored and glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.